Well, good evening.
Good evening.
Everybody doing well, I hope? Good. Well, this evening, if you're joining us for the first time in a while or for the very first time, the good news is this evening we're starting a new series of studies in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. So you can turn there with me to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. And this evening I want to give you a little bit of background, as I usually do, and talk a little bit about the book, and then we'll get into some of the beginning of the first chapter. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you. You've gotten us here to the middle of the week, an opportunity that we have now to be in your word and to be ministered to and encouraged. And Lord God, we desperately need your presence. We need your wisdom, your understanding, your ability to apply the word to our hearts, the power of the Spirit in our lives. We now ask that we would see Jesus in each and every word of this book, that you'd comfort us in those difficulties we're facing and strengthen us in those areas of weakness. By simply gazing at you in worship, may we find the strength that we need to persevere in this dark world. Lord, now as we open your word, speak to our hearts, we pray. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Well, the theme of this book, the book of Hebrews, is in fact the supremacy of Christ. The supremacy of Christ. And as we think about the fact that Christ is supreme, we understand that that gives us courage and strength. Because if Christ is supreme over all things, then what in the world do we have to worry about? Oh, we'll continue to worry and be anxious, unfortunately, even though the scripture tells us not to be, because we'll forget, we'll stop realizing that he is truly supreme. But in our studies on Wednesday evenings over the next few months, we're going to really take the time to think about and meditate on the supremacy of Christ. Because as we realize this truth, we will be encouraged. Now, as far as the author of this book, there are a considerable variety of opinions as to who wrote this epistle. Some have maintained that its author was Silas, and others have attributed to another individual, one of the church fathers, Clement of Rome. Others suggest Luke or Barnabas or Priscilla and Aquila, or even Apollos. We simply do not know. Now, from what I've been able to read, there is some internal and external evidence that suggests that its author might have been Paul the Apostle, but we simply don't know. I actually don't believe it's Paul, but a lot of evidence points into that direction because the ending of this book in chapter 13 is very much a typical Pauline ending. And the author was obviously, as we'll see, closely associated with Timothy, and we know that Paul was. Now, Peter also implied that Paul had written an epistle to the Jews when he writes his second epistle, so it's possible that this is that epistle. It's also possible that it's not. But what we do believe is it was written from Italy, possibly as one of Paul's prison epistles, or by someone else. The writer, though, was evidently a man of culture, who uses extremely polished Greek. Now, I mention that because much of the New Testament, all of it's written in Greek, but much of it is not written in the best of Greek. This letter is the exception. It bears none of the marks of a translation from Hebrew as it is written in pure idiomatic Greek. The writer had an intimate knowledge of the Septuagint, which is the Greek Old Testament, and he was familiar with Jewish life and culture. That we know based on the contents. His argument proceeds continuously and methodically in general accord with the rules of Greek rhetoric. So that's why we believe the writer was more than likely a Greek or at least a Greek Jew. Well, the writer embraces Plato's concept that our reality is but a shadowy an imperfect copy of the perfect world. And that is not an anti-biblical concept. It's a Greek concept, but it has some truth, as we see in the scriptures. Well, this particular book doesn't contain the interruptions and digressions that are so typical of Paul's doctrinal arguments. He kind of runs on in these long sentences and thoughts and oftentimes changes gears. None of that is found in this book. So whoever the author is, we simply don't know. But this unknown author has been described as the most cultured of the early Christian writers. So if you're into Greek and Greek form and Greek structure, this is the book for you. Now, as far as the date and subject, it was in all probability written at Rome near the close of Paul's first imprisonment in 62 AD. I've mentioned already that Timothy is mentioned as having been with the writer. So whoever the writer was, Timothy was with him. We know that he had gone, that is, Timothy had gone with Paul to Jerusalem and then to Rome. This we do know. And we know that Paul did send Timothy back east after he was released. So that's one of the reasons why some people think it's Paul. But James, the leader of the Jewish church, was martyred about this same time in 62 AD. That is James, who authored the book of James. And Paul and James were good friends who had seen each other just 3 years earlier. So it is possible that if Paul wrote this, he wrote this epistle to the church in Jerusalem to instruct them at this time. And you might wonder, well, why didn't he introduce the book with his name like he had every one of his epistles? If it was Paul that wrote this, there's reasons why he might not have included his name. He wasn't very popular with the Jews. But if it wasn't Paul, we simply don't know who wrote the letter. It was certainly written before the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 69 or 70 AD, and it was specifically intended for Jewish converts. This is important. It was intended for Jewish converts to Christianity and probably written to the Church of Jerusalem. So think about that. It's called the Book of the Hebrews because it's written to Jewish converts to Christianity. So much of what we're going to study has to do with the particulars of being a Hebrew Christian. But we're going to learn a lot, even if we're not Hebrew Christians, we're going to still learn a lot about God and his ways. Now, it was designed to check a growing tendency for Jewish Christians at this time to reject Christianity and return to Judaism. See, what was happening in the early church, and we'll see this, Jews had come out of Judaism and they had become Christians. But as is the case, they started to drift back into their culture and into their religion. And they started to set aside the teachings of Christianity and revert back to the religion that they were familiar with. And so Paul feels the need to write this letter to encourage them to stay true to the faith. The main purpose of this writing was to teach Jews the true end and meaning of the Mosaic sacrificial system. So if you're not familiar with the Mosaic sacrificial system, a lot of this may confuse you. That's why we're going to take our time as we go through it. But keep this in mind. These were Jewish people that had grown up with these traditions, these sacrifices, their whole lives. They depended on the sacrificial system of sacrificing animals for the forgiveness or the covering or atoning of sin. And so it was difficult for them to make the transition to New Testament Christianity. And that draw, that pull of religion was bringing them back to a place where they could rely on their own works. Now, this is true for Christians, not just for Jews, but Christians oftentimes are delivered from this concept of works to faith only to revert back to works because it's so easy for us as men and women, as human beings, to rely on our own strength and our own religious activities. It's so easy for us to do that rather than to continue to trust God by faith that he's working all things in and through our lives. And so in that regard, I think we can make a lot of application. But he wants to explain what the true end and meaning of the Mosaic sacrificial system is, but he's speaking to a group of people that were familiar with that system. So he was able to speak to them on a certain level. And again, interesting that he wrote it, or whoever wrote it in Greek, an extremely well-written Greek. Well, it proves that the Levitical priesthood was just a shadow of Christ's high priesthood. that it pointed to Christ. And this book reveals that the legal sacrifices prefigured the great and all-perfect sacrifice that Christ offered for us. So all of the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to Jesus. And that's what the author is going to show us. It also explains that the gospel was designed not to modify the law of Moses, but to supersede it and to abolish it, that we no longer are under the law. There are many Old Testament references found within the pages of this book, but in reality, it's an inspired commentary on the book of Leviticus. There are many people that don't really know the book of Leviticus, or they hear that and they think, oh, do I have to read about all the animal sacrifices and offerings? And I'm not interested in studying the book of Leviticus. Well, the good news is that after studying the book of Hebrews, you will have, in a sense, studied a synopsis of the book of Leviticus. It's also one of three New Testament doctrinal treatises or essays, the other two being Romans and Galatians. And Paul wrote the other two. But all three of these books are a little bit more than just a personal letter or a pastoral letter or a corrective epistle. They are, in fact, doctrinal treatises. So there's much teaching in these pages that we're going to glean from. Now, similar to John's writings, the central theme is stated up front, and then it's developed throughout the letter. So in some portions of the letter, we'll move rather quickly. In others, we're going to take some time and just meditate on the deep truths that are revealed to us in this book. And as I said, unlike all of Paul's letters, it opens without any personal greeting or salutation. This is unusual, very unusual for an ancient letter. And this is suggesting that it perhaps was intentional. The reason I say that, because again, if Paul was the author, as some people believe, he may have chosen to omit his usual greeting given the Jewish prejudice against him. You know, it's funny, when we write letters today, if you're sending an email, it's a little different because the first thing you see when you receive an email in your inbox is who sent it to you and the subject of the letter. That's the way letters were written at this time. You would know who sent it to you up front. But if you've ever written a letter by hand, you know that generally, unless you look at the return address, you don't know who wrote the letter till you get to the bottom where the signature is, the salutation. Is it up front? And then you have the closing. And at the end, you find out, oh, that's who wrote the letter. But clearly, this letter, it wasn't written so that they would focus on who wrote it, rather on what was being said. So, as the argument or treatise proceeds, personal notes of application and exhortation become clearer. So as you begin the study, you may not understand certain concepts. As you get through the book, you understand them in a better way. And by the end of the study, you have a clear understanding of what are some rather deep concepts of Jewish religion and how those things point to today as Christians and how we apply them. It begins like an essay, proceeds like a sermon, but it ends with greetings and salutations, as we'll see. Well, the epistle consists of two distinct parts, a doctrinal section, which we're going to start this evening, chapters 1 through chapter 10, verse 18, and then there's a practical section, chapter 10, 19 through chapter 13, and we won't get there for some time. One other thing I want to mention before we start the study of this book is some people know this book because there's a degree of controversy associated with this book. By that I mean that there are two passages in Hebrews that often trouble Christians. That would be chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, and chapter 10, verse 26. We'll get there, and as we get there, I'll explain them. But in these passages, the author warns that if a person willingly turns from fellowship with Christ, he can no longer be forgiven. And because of that, Christians will sometimes read this and think that someone is in danger of losing their salvation if they act a certain way or reject the truth. But the intent of these verses is to cause Christians to remember the great cost of God's grace. It's an exhortation for Christians to take their profession of faith seriously. It is not written to cause believers to doubt their salvation. Although many times people will quote those verses and cause doubt in the hearts of people who wonder whether or not they're saved. And sometimes people will read them and think, oh my goodness, Have I trampled the grace of God? Have I trampled the cross? Have I rejected the grace of God? And when we get to those passages, we'll deal with them in depth, but I just want to start out by saying that's not why those verses were written. There's nothing in this book that should cause you to doubt your salvation if you're saved. And there is no example in the Bible where anyone who desired the forgiveness of Christ was ever denied it. Amen? And with that, we'll begin our study. The first theme, and there are several, but the first theme in verses 1 through 3, really, is that Christ is superior to the prophets. Remember the theme, the supremacy of Christ. So the first major point that the writer wants to make is that Christ is superior to the prophets who came before, those prophets that wrote those words that are included in the Old Covenant. And the first point, let's read it in verses 1 through 2, is that Jesus Christ is the Word of God. Amen? He is the Word of God. And this is what we learn and what we read. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. Those are some pretty intense words, aren't they? They reveal to us the fact that Christ truly is supreme over all creation. Christ is the Word of God. The Old Testament, by the way, is a prophetic revelation of who God is and what he has said through others. You understand that? The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, is a prophetic revelation of who God is and what he has said through others. If you have a red letter edition Bible, there are no red letters in your Old Testament. They are recorded in the New Testament because they become the words of Jesus. But in the Old Testament, we're learning about God through prophets, through messengers, through others. And even the things that God says are recorded by others for our benefit. So it's important to understand that. See, his word was spoken through men as they were inspired by God. Now we know that, and Peter says that in 2 Peter 1:21, that his word was spoken through men as they were inspired by God. So yes, it is the inspired word of God, Old and New Testaments, inspired by God. We know that it was communicated over many, many years and through very different circumstances. You have Abraham in the book of Genesis experiencing things, and then you have men like Daniel experiencing things in another part of the world, even writing in a different language at times. So there are many different circumstances over the years, the many years, that are recorded for us. Now, the word was communicated by unique individuals through diverse methods. That is, it's interesting how, you know, you have this one cohesive account or story or storyline or narrative written by over 40 different authors over, they believe, about 1,500 years. You have three different languages on three different continents. All of this history recorded, and yet no contradictions. Because it's the Holy Spirit inspiring men to write. And that's what he's getting to when he says this in verse 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. Breaking it down, we know that he spoke through the prophets by the word of the Lord. And we'll talk about that in this section. When we get to the next section, we'll see that he spoke through angels in the book of Genesis. Messengers, angels, he spoke through them. And then after that, we'll look and see that he spoke through Moses and Joshua as he led his people out of Egypt. And finally, he spoke through the priesthood by Urim and Thummim. And we'll talk about all these things leading through chapter 10, verse 18. This is a very organized structure to this book. And the point is that this is the introduction to the developing themes, the first one being Christ is superior to the prophets, though God did speak through the prophets. Now, his word was given specifically to his chosen people, Israel. That's the other thing. While there are some chapters that are written that deal with the Gentiles, especially I think of Daniel, there is clearly the truth in every single element of what was written. The Jews, the Jewish people, the Israelites, the children of Israel, were at the center of God's plan for mankind. So it's a distinctly Jewish plan, although through Jesus Christ, that plan has been made available to all nations. Amen? So as Gentiles, we are grafted in to the plan of God. But the plan of God started with Israel. Now, as far as the Old Testament, that's one thing. But now there's the New Testament. And that's why he says it this way. He says in verse 2, "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe." So we contrast what we've already discussed about the Old Covenant or the Old Testament as God speaking or revealing prophetic revelation through men. And then we contrast that with what the New Testament is. Let's remember that while men wrote the New Testament, it is not so much God speaking through prophets as it is a direct revelation of who God is and what he has said through his Son. And so because of that, we have a great difference between the study of the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. The New Covenant deals with Christ's revelation, Christ's words. We know this. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. Amen? The Word was given for all mankind, Jews and Gentiles alike. And the Word, who is Jesus, has always been destined to rule and reign over all of his creation. And I'll point that out right here. It says, "But in the last days," in verse 2, "he has spoken to us," that is, God has spoken to us, "by his Son, whom he appointed heir." That means that Christ will receive all power and authority to rule over the heavens and the earth. I mean, he already has the authority, but he will exert that authority when he comes again to judge the living and the dead. But notice it goes on to say, not only heir, but heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe. Now, that's an important truth, because if you think about it, the scripture is saying right here that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the triune God, created the universe. In the beginning, Elohim, God, created the heavens and the earth. And this is consistent with what is being said here, because God, through the Son, created or made the universe. So in these first few verses, we're introduced to God, the creator of all things, the heir of all things, and he is the one that revealed God the Father in the New Covenant, in the New Testament. So as we study New Testament books, just understand there's a distinction. Both are necessary, but the New Testament is the Word revealed through the Word, the living Word, whereas the Old Covenant is the Word revealed through prophets and messengers and angels and others and patriarchs. Okay, so that's the first thing he wants us to understand. But another thing he wants us to understand comes out in verse 3. And it's this, that not only is Jesus Christ the Word of God, Jesus Christ is the Almighty God. It's not like he's in some way inferior to God. He is God. And when we read in verse 3 that the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So let's understand something. In no way do we diminish the person of Christ by saying he became a man to reveal God to us. He in no way gave up any aspect of his deity by becoming human flesh. Some people think that. They think that he ceased to become God. He never stopped being God just because he became flesh. So as we look at this, realize he is the Son of God, who is one with the Father and with the Spirit. He is God in his entire radiant splendor for all eternity. Now, these are deep things, and I know that they're heavy things to ponder, but take a moment and think about that. When it says the Son is the radiance of God's glory, understand that we're learning he is God in his entire radiant splendor for all eternity. You shouldn't think of Jesus as in some way different than God or less than God. He's the God, the Son of God. He is God, Almighty God. He perfectly reflects the majesty of God. If you were to look into the face of God, you would see Jesus. Because he revealed in human flesh the person of God the Father, the triune God, shining forth the light and the glory of God, which he certainly did and does. But he is God who was revealed to all mankind in human flesh. You see, we couldn't receive or understand or appreciate God, the triune God, unless he became a man. And he did, but he never gave up being Almighty God. In fact, I like this. Notice it says here, the exact representation of his being. That's kind of a bold way of saying it, a beautiful way of saying it. But to give you a practical understanding, the phrase brings to mind a mark or a figure burned in or stamped on an impression. So to carry this forward, think about a seal. And you've seen this before. You know, you take a seal and you press it into hot wax and you get a representation or an image of the seal. Are you with me? Well, this mark or figure burned in or stamped on an impression can be described as the exact representation. And the exact representation of his being is this: the seal and the resulting image of the seal within the wax. This is beautiful Greek. It brings to mind some really deep pictures. But think about the seal and the resulting image. How do you know the seal is authentic? Because when you look at the seal and you look at the wax, you recognize they're exactly the same. The writer uses this language to help us to understand how God the Father is represented exactly by God the Son. Isn't that an interesting way of putting it? I find that a deep thought. You know, you take a moment and think that through. The exact representation of his being. It's as if God, like a seal in wax or in flesh in the case of Jesus, imprinted himself in such a way that we could see who God is. Stamped on an impression, a resulting image that is exactly the same as the source. And that helps me to think of Jesus as the exact representation of God's being. And also it says, sustaining all things by his powerful word. Now that talks about an aspect of creation that we don't often think about. Like, for example, I think most of us are okay, well, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But have you ever stopped to think about what's holding it all together? You ever stopped to think about why the order of the universe continues to function like a clock? The laws of physics are predictable to a certain degree. There's so much about our universe that is just organized. It has order. So little of what we do and what we create as mankind has that kind of order. But God sustains the order of his creation by his sovereign power. And that's what it is meant. That is what is meant when it says, sustaining all things by his powerful word. That is, God doesn't have to work to make these things happen. God simply commands them to happen. Now, this picture of God in these verses, in these three verses, being superior, Jesus being superior to the prophets, is such a deep, profound way of describing our Savior that you start to lose sight even of his humanity if you're not careful. Because when you think about Christ like that, it really short-circuits your mind. But I want to remind you how this section ends. Look at the latter part of verse 3. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. This brings us back now to the humanity of the Son of Man. All of these things are true. He's the creator, the sustainer of the universe, the exact representation of his being, the very glory of God. And yet, a man who saved us on the cross, who gave his life to purify us from sin. He is the Son of Man. He's not only the Son of God, of course, he is the Son of God who is one with the Father and with the Spirit, but he's the Son of Man who died and rose again to rule and reign forevermore. Amen? You see, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ in this beginning section. As God, as the Son of God, as the Word of God, but as the Son of Man as well. And I'm so glad that we can relate to Christ not just as the God Almighty that we've been describing here, or the Word of God, or the Son of God, or God Himself, but as a man, a human being, who understands our infirmities, who knows what it is to be human, to be tempted, to be tested, all of these things. But He died and rose again to rule and reign forevermore. Now He's at the right hand of God in heaven, as it says there, very well put, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. So where is Jesus right now? Well, Jesus is ever living to make intercession on our behalf. He is at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, the Majesty of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in heaven. So we know where Jesus is. But it's more than that, because you see, He also died on a cross all by Himself to pay the penalty for the sins of all mankind. So while He's in heaven at the Majesty of God, at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven, He is very much a man who died on the cross and rose again on the third day, having received a new glorified body. We know that He ascended to heaven to rule and reign over all creation in honor and authority, and the day will come when He comes again to judge the living and the dead. But until that day, think about this truth, a glorified man now sits on the throne of God. A man sits on the throne of God. That's a lot to take in. It's a lot to think about. But what the author has done in opening this section of the book is made it clear Christ is certainly superior to the prophets of the Old Covenant. But he goes on, and in the next section, he makes it clear that not only is Christ superior to the prophets, he's superior to the angels. He's superior to any of the messengers of God's word, but especially those angelic messengers. And so we read in the next section here in verse 4, it says, "So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs." Let's stop a moment and think about what's being said here. The point of this whole section that we're going to close with, just verses 4 through 14, is this. That Jesus Christ is God who is worshipped by angels. That puts him supreme. That makes Christ superior to the angels. And the first point that the author wants us to know is that he is, as I've already said, the glorified man. The glorified man, because he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. You see, let's go through what happened. Let's remind ourselves of how Christ became the incarnate man, the glorified man. It started with the incarnation, which in and of itself is amazing when you think about it. It's what we celebrate at Christmas. You know, it's interesting. Christmas is a wonderful time of the year, but the word Christmas has lost so much of its meaning. If we stop and think about it, the word incarnation is probably just a more powerful phrase. Not that I suggest we start wishing each other a merry incarnation. But it really does have more to do with celebrating the incarnation than it does all of the trappings of the holiday season. You see, the incarnation is this, that he became a man. A man, a lower order of God's creation than the angels. A man is lower. Men and women are lower than the angels. But through the resurrection, he became a glorified man, superior to the angels and even creation itself. So through death and resurrection, Christ was glorified in such a way that while he was made a little lower than the angels, as the scripture says, he became superior to the angels through his death and his resurrection. He's different than he was as the incarnate man. He's now the glorified man, raised from the dead, resurrected from the dead, and given a resurrected body, and he sits on the throne of God. And I want to remind you that his name is Jesus, amen, which means salvation. But that is a name above all names, and that's what's meant when it says, he is, or has become, much superior to the angels, as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. See, the name of Jesus is above all names. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen? So, first aspect of the fact that Christ is superior to the angels is that he's a glorified man. You couldn't say that if he wasn't glorified. You could say, well, he's a man. You are not greater than the angels. None of us are. Not in form. They are a greater form or a higher form of creation. But once we die or are raptured and are given our resurrected bodies, we will become a higher order of creation than the angels. Just as Christ is superior to them, we will become superior to them as well. And that's kind of the whole theme here in this section. It's pretty cool. He's not only the glorified man, as we've said already, he's the Son of God. And in verses 5 and 6 we read, and this is the argument that the writer makes to prove his point. He says, for which, or to which, of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Or again, I will be his father, and he will be my son. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. You see, in those quoted scriptures there from the Psalms and other verses, which we'll look at in just a minute, the psalmist is prophesying concerning the Messiah and confirming this truth, the truth that he's the Son of God. He's not like the angels. He's so much greater than the angels. And so he quotes from Psalm 2, verse 7. And then he quotes from Nathan, prophesied concerning the Son of David and the promises that God made to him, confirming this truth. And so what he's doing, the writer is very familiar with the Greek Old Testament. He begins to quote first from the book of Psalms, chapter 2, verse 7, then from 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verse 14. And then he quotes from Deuteronomy, chapter 32, verse 43, where Moses prophesied concerning the rock, confirming this truth, the truth that he is the Son of God. And then he moves on. Not only is he the glorified man, not only is he the Son of God, he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. And in verses 7 through 9, he makes this point, comparing the angels. He says, in speaking of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds, his servants flames of fire. But about the Son, he says, and listen carefully, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. That's interesting, the scriptures he's quoting, speaking of the Son of God, but making it clear that he's the King of kings and Lord of lords. You see, the psalmist in Psalm 104 described angels as servants of the Son of God. The psalmist in Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7 here, in verses 8 and 9, described the Son of God as the Almighty God. Did you pick up on that? When he quotes God speaking, your throne, O God, he's speaking to the Son, from the Father to the Son, will last forever and ever. The righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. He goes on to say, you have loved righteousness, hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions. So you see, Jesus is God. He's Lord of lords and King of kings. Notice in this scripture, he has an everlasting throne. An everlasting throne. He is a righteous ruler that will bring righteousness to the earth, and he is anointed, as it says here, interesting, with the oil of joy. Now, how many of you guys know those symbols? First of all, oil is a symbol, a type of the Holy Spirit. And joy, a fruit of the Holy Spirit. So it's clear to me that he's speaking of that anointing of the Holy Spirit that Jesus received when he walked on this earth as a man. So he has an everlasting throne. He's a righteous ruler that will bring righteousness to the earth. And he's anointed with the Holy Spirit. And the writer is familiar with those symbols and communicates them in verses 7 through 9. But you know, he's also the Alpha and the Omega. And again, this evening's study in chapter 1 is really a revelation of the person of Jesus Christ. He's the Alpha and the Omega. Look at verses 10 through 12, quoting from Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27. This is what the author says. He also says, "In the beginning, O Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed, but you remain the same, and your years will never end." So this is clearly why he's superior to the angels. He is God himself. He is the Alpha and the Omega. And the psalmist described the Son of God as the creator of all things, as we've already seen. He described the Son of God as the eternal, everlasting God. You should never have any doubt about the person of Jesus Christ. He's described again as the glorified man, the Son of God, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the Alpha and the Omega. And finally, in verses 13 through 14, he is described as the coming king. In verses 13 through 14, we read, the author says, "To which of the angels did God ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are not all angels ministering spirits," that is, spirits that serve, "sent to serve those who will inherit salvation?" By the way, that's us. We will inherit salvation through Jesus Christ. The point of this whole section has been to establish that Christ is not only superior to the prophets, but superior to the angels. Remember, there were Jews who were starting to go back to the prophets and to the angels and to the messengers. And they were stepping away from the word of God through Jesus Christ. So the author has begun by making it abundantly clear, don't give up the word of the Son of God, the word of God, for those things which came before, the prophets, angels, messengers. For God, for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is so much greater than they are. And that's really the point. And we'll continue into the next section, into the next chapter on this subject. But for now, let's just stop as we prepare to close. Let's recognize what he's saying, quoting from Psalm 110. The psalmist prophesied concerning the Messiah, confirming the truths that we've already had presented to us. You see, Jesus is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He is coming to judge the earth and destroy his enemies. He is coming to rule and reign over the earth for 1,000 years. And he commands angels to worship and to serve his people on the earth. So let's understand something. Christ is so much more supreme, or is certainly superior to angels and to prophets, because he is God. He, as the book has as its theme, is supreme. And that's why, as we study this book, you will continue to realize the truth of the supremacy of Christ. Let's pray. O Lord, Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have your word to reveal you to us. Lord, it is so important that we see you as supreme over all creation, as creator, sustainer. All of the different descriptions that we've looked at and were presented to us just in this first chapter. As we continue in our study in the book of Hebrews, may we know that we know that we know who you are, and that you are above all God. The Almighty God, worthy of our worship, worthy of our praise, in control of all things, and coming again to judge the living and the dead and to set up your eternal kingdom. We long for that day, and we worship you until it happens, and we'll worship you for all eternity when it does. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.